today, all over the world, there will be churches adorned with palm branches, symbolizing Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is where Jesus walked into Jerusalem and the crowds adored him. They pulled off their coats, laid them on the path, they ripped branches, a bit of deforestation along the way, and threw that on the path so that the donkey that Jesus was on would not walk on the dirt, but on another cover. It's interesting that this has worked out for today, not my great planning, but the main theme of the book of Colossians is the exalted Jesus, where we lift him up high and we worship him. For the last couple of weeks, we've been encouraging you to bring along non-perishable foods as we partner with Nolunga Uniting Church. Some of you have done this, and I give you my thanks as well. Some of you might remember the last couple of years, we've done similar things like this, and we even did sleeping bags and coats. Does anybody remember that year when we did that, and we had a huge pile of sleeping bags and coats out the front? Well, I think it's better that we do this, that we take care of the poor and the needy than we adorn our church, the front of our church, with palm branches. I think this honours Jesus much more. Today is the last in our series on the faces of Jesus, and my desire over this last 6 weeks, including today, is to give you life transformational information about Jesus. And if you've missed out, I encourage you to pick up on the podcast and have a listen to the ones that you've not heard. I want to ask one thing of you, and I ask it in this particular week. This week that we're walking into is often called Holy Week, and where we set aside some time to prepare ourselves as we engage with the events that will overtake Jesus in this next weekend. So here's the foot washing, the time at Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal, his mock trial, his crucifixion and death, and then his resurrection. So in this week, as we walk into what is now called Holy Week, I'd like to ask you to do something. I'd like to ask you to do this, to have one conversation with one other person about one thing that you've learnt from this series. Does that make sense? You can nod your head if you hear me. Okay, that's good. One conversation, one person about one thing that you've learnt about Jesus in this series, and I'm hoping that that will evaluate and that will actually stimulate further growth and further conversation, and that you will learn more about our wonderful Saviour. At the risk of being predictable, there are a couple of senior pastor notices that I want to give to you, bring to your attention. Both of these relate to two meetings that we're going to hold, two public meetings we're going to hold in May. The first is on May the 13th. And that'll be here in the auditorium at 7:30 p.m. And this will be our one and only session on the changing structure of the Uniting Church in South Australia. What is happening, if you're not aware, and it's okay if you're not aware, is that we are changing from one presbytery to either two or three presbyteries. And one of those will be a non-geographical presbytery. And so on that night is an info night to help us all grasp the implications of what this means, not so much for us, but for the broader church scene in South Australia. And so as someone who has had a hand in some of these changes, I and others will speak to the process and attempt to make that as clear as possible. A fortnight later, on the 27th of May, same place, same time, we will hold a congregational meeting here where we will present the budget for the next year, so the 19-20 budget, for approval, and we will then have a vote on what presbytery we join. Both of these will come to you from a council recommendation, and the council will have had done significant background work prior to these meetings. And of course, there will be other regular items particular to a congregational meeting. I'm giving you lots of notice to these events, and I encourage you, if you can, to be at these meetings and to keep yourself informed as to the more behind-the-scenes things of how congregations function. Let me pray. Lord, as you walked into Jerusalem all those years ago, would you walk into our lives at this moment? May it be your voice that we hear, and the significance of that day, may we understand it for today. In your name we pray. Amen. So I want to speak to you this morning from the book of Colossians, and Marianne has already read the most significant passage from the book of Colossians. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to that. It is the last in our series on the faces of Jesus, and it brings us the most startling picture of Jesus. It lifts Jesus up very high, very high. It brings him to the it's often been called the book of the supremacy of Christ because of the way in which it portrays Jesus. And it tells us that no one in the history of the universe has gone this high as to where Jesus is. Just give you a little bit of background briefly. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul, one of the key figures in the New Testament, and one of the main thinkers for the early church. And we benefit from his incredible insights. Interestingly, he has never visited this church, the church that he writes to. But he writes as one who has a deep love for them. And so, I mean, that's encouraging for us. He writes to us as well through this church. This letter, this book, was written about AD 62. And when things were about to get really tough for the church, they were also already tough for Paul, because he writes this book being a prisoner in Rome for his faith. The church was mostly made up of non-Jews, which are called Gentiles, which I'm assuming most of you are Gentiles, and they, for a variety of reasons, were being pressed into adding extra rules to the faith, extra things to add on top of the faith, things that they felt like that they should do. And the Apostle Paul writes them and says, hang on a minute, let's have a little think about this before you go too far down the road. Also, there were some heretical teachings or some false teachings that were coming into the life of the church, and he was writing to correct those too. Some people in the church were even priding themselves on being super spiritual. So the thrust of this letter comes to us, and there's a key point which I want you to understand for this morning, and it's this. It's really complicated, okay? You ready for it? You got your listening ears on, okay? It's this: when you've got Jesus, you've got it all. Told you it was difficult, okay? When you've got Jesus, you've got it all. So you get the thrust. Now, if you're interested in finding more about the background of this book, there is lots of online information. Don't believe all the stuff you read online. You're better off to get a study Bible. If you haven't got a study Bible, they cost you about $50. And in the front of the study Bible, in front of every book of the Bible, it'll have a little pricey. I encourage you to get one and read it, and it'll tell you more information about it and help you understand what was going on and how to read the context. Today, there are three things that I want to point out to you that come directly from this book as it points glory towards Jesus, praise towards Jesus. Now, I don't know what's going on in my mind lately, but it must be in the air or something like that, but I've managed to make all three points start not just with the same letter, but with the same word. I won't let it go to my head, okay, and I probably will never do this again. For those, you got your Bibles or you got an electronic device, the book of Colossians chapter 1 is what I'm going to be working from. We heard it read out. It'll be up on the screen behind us, but if you've got your own, it's best to read for yourself. Colossians is towards the back of the New Testament. Now remember, what we're doing is that we are looking for the face of Jesus as represented by this particular writer. And this was, of course, the Apostle Paul. So we're asking the question, what does the writer, the Apostle Paul, say about Jesus and therefore how we are to live? That's where I'm going with all this. So the first of my three alliterations, starting with A, starting with the word all. All things in heaven and earth were created by Jesus. Have a look at verse 16, if you've got your Bibles, from chapter 1. I'll start with verse 15, actually. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Here it is, verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So essentially what we have here is we have a picture of Jesus prior to the creation of anything, who creates out of his love and his grace, creates everything. Out of nothing, Jesus creates all that we see and all that we don't see that's around us. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a place where there was nothing. So my brain starts to hurt when I think about that too much. But we realize that Jesus is God after all. Now, notice the things that Jesus creates. Things in heaven and on earth. Things that are visible, also invisible. Things of power and authority. And I look at that list and I wonder, what isn't there on that list? Imagine all those things, though, that Jesus made. I mean, we know some of the planet that we are a part of, but we don't know all the planet, do we? I read during the week, I was just doing some research on this, and I found out that there are 800,000 catalogued insects on this planet. 800,000, that's a Trivia Pursuit bit of information for you. Think then, though, not just of the insects, but think of the galaxy, and then think of the universe. My brain really is hurting at this point. But only to think of these things that Jesus has made misses the full point of what's being said here. Look at the last bit of verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. So what's being said here is that not only is everything was created through Jesus, but they are created for Jesus. Now, I did some further research and some translators of the Greek suggest that you can legitimately change the word for towards. So it would read like this: all things have been created through him and towards him. That is, Jesus is the end result of all creation. Now, it takes a little bit to get your head around this, but think about it like this: everything began with Jesus and everything will finish with Jesus. Those things, so that's referring to everything that visible and invisible powers, rulers, authorities, heaven and earth, that came forth his command, at the end of time will return to him at his command. Is your head hurting now? What this means in part is that the whole of everything is subject to the will of Jesus. Now, at this very moment, we live in this incredibly grace-filled time, the grace of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to see it in real operation. That is, Jesus gives you free will. You get to choose and make your own choices, and how your assumptions play out is how you choose. But that's not always the case. There is a point where Jesus will signal his intent to have the last say, and it will be done. There will be no argument, no discussion. It will be finished. And over again, this little book, which packs such a theological punch. Now, the word theological means our view of God, how we understand God, reinforces the supremacy of Jesus. Again and again and again, we get the theme that Jesus is Lord of all. There's none that can hold a shadow to him. There's none that would rival him. There's nothing that would even hold a glimmer of resistance against him. Only Jesus has the power to overcome sin and death. And we'll pick that up just in a moment. But now that you know this, that Jesus is Lord, that it starts with him and that it finishes with him, I exhort you, I encourage you to live your life with this knowledge in mind. In fact, it's irrational for us to do anything else. In fact, if I say that word, a phrase again, in fact, part two, this should not scare us. Far from it. It should encourage us. It should reassure us to know that what we are doing now that is in accordance with Jesus' will for our life is the most rational behavior that we could exhibit. I've given you some heavy stuff. Let me give you an illustration of how this works out. A couple of years ago, last year sometime, across the road from our house, so we've got a park across the road, and so a hundred and so metres across the road, a house was knocked down deliberately, okay? It was all good. And the excavator came and crunched it all up, and they cleared the block. And in my suburb, house blocks are actually on two titles. So what's happening is that one big house is getting knocked over and two little skinny houses are getting put up. And the guys who were putting the slab came in and they worked feverishly away on the left-hand side, went really hard at it. And the next day, the concrete truck comes and they pour the slab, and it was all finished and all done. Great job. A week later, I come home and there's an excavator sitting on top of that newly poured slab, and I'm thinking, this is not looking promising. And of course, the next morning, I hear, as I'm working away in my study, and they demolished that slab and took it all away. And the next day, those guys were back again and they poured the slab on the right-hand side of the block. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the owner, I'd probably do a deal with the person who bought the other side and we'd just be a little bit different. Choosing to live now with Jesus is like building your house on the right spot. That's the deal. Because you know what the end result is going to be. You don't want to destroy, you don't want to knock down. Choose to live with Jesus now and let it continue on into eternity. Here's my second point. Second, all things were reconciled by the death of Jesus on the cross. How good a news is that? You with me? Yeah, good. Let me take you back to that passage in Colossians chapter 1, this time verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. I'll speak to that in just a moment. Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Amen. You agree with that? Yeah. Now, verse 21, let me just deal with that one first. Presupposes, before you knew and accepted Jesus, a state that you were in. And I don't know if you don't agree with that, I encourage you this morning just to answer this one question, actually these two questions, to yourself. Just don't call it out, just to yourself. The question is this: do I always do the right thing towards my loved ones? Second question, do I always do the right thing towards my friends? See, the point is, if you can't do the right thing towards those who you know the most, whom you love the most, where can you? Does this mean that without the involvement of Jesus in your life, then you are naturally selfish and your ego-driven desires come to the top? Now, I'll leave this with you, but and I think you get where I'm going, but I put forward to you today that you need a Saviour. The good news is that God has reconciled us and made us without the taint and the nasty smell that would linger without him by the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. But here's the thing. God did it personally in his Son. It wasn't a robot that God dispatched down like some sin terminator to come down and remove all sin from me. It wasn't some sort of program. It wasn't a download virus patch that comes at the most inappropriate time when you want to print something off. It was personal, wasn't it? It was in bodily form. God stepped into human history for who? For you. It's not abstract. It's attentive to the needs of humanity and your needs. The result is that your sins are forgiven and they're taken away, and guess what? You are made holy. Can tell Joe Chapman's here. Holy is the word God uses as a catch-all word for a whole host of meanings. I like to think of it as a wheelbarrow load. It carries a lot, and if you tip it up, it takes a whole lot of time to put it all back in again because it means so much. Being holy means that you can be in God's presence and not feel ashamed or not want to hide because of Jesus. You have the right to stand there. That's extraordinary, isn't it? There is no way that you could ever be before God without Jesus' work in your life. There's no way you could approach God. You'd try, it's impossible. You'd try to run and hide, but you couldn't hide from the all-pervasive presence of God. But the goal is that when Jesus calls all things back to himself, you will not be ashamed because you have been forgiven, you have been made right, and you no longer smell of something bad or be degraded. And on that day, God will say, who will bring a charge against, Simone Lang. Who can bring a charge against Simone Lang? And no one will be able to speak. Because the God who created the world, the one who sustains the world, the one who owns the world will say, she is mine. And I bought her with my death on the cross. And that will be your name there. No one else can get anywhere near them. And that standing that you get in holiness begins even at this moment if you want it to. How good is that? Third point. Last point. The last all of God's fullness is seen in Jesus. So there are two verses 15 and verse 19. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Essentially, what we get here is the crystal clear picture of the nature of Jesus, which is exactly the same as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word in verse 15, image, if you look at that word there, image is probably better translated in our current context as picture. Was the old Greek word for it was icon, where we use it more like a picture, meaning this is what God actually looks like. It's a picture of what God looks like. The 3D picture of what God is about. But it goes further than that, because Jesus was not just a picture of God, but revealed the true character of God, the true nature of God, the completeness of God, the essence of God. You get the smell of what God was like. So in Jesus, we don't just get a representation, but we get the reality of God. You want to know what God is like? Then look at Jesus, is what we've been told. Now, verse 19 takes it even further, and it uses the word fullness. It's hard to find a more complete word to represent the bond between God and Jesus. One commentator I read this week said that Jesus is the exhaustion of God. I like that. All gone into there. So what does this mean? It means this. It means that we don't have to look anywhere else to find what God is like. All we do is look at Jesus. If God could only be known through complicated theological language, then only the most brilliant people could understand what God is like and engage with God. But this is not true. Because of the fullness of God was in Jesus, all we have to do is look at him. We see Jesus in the Gospels, we sing about Jesus, we hear Jesus preached about, and all of us, my friends, can know what God is like. From the little child, from the littlest one that's out there in the exos at the moment to the oldest of here, we can all know what God is like. So what does the writer of the book of Colossians want us to know? For today, it's enough for me to tell you the three alls. All things in heaven and earth were created by Jesus. All things were reconciled by the death of Jesus on the cross. All of God's fullness is seen in Jesus. And what are we meant to do? The book of Colossians encourages us to have Jesus and nothing but Jesus. It says, he is so glorious, so lifted up, that you don't need anything else. It says you should carry no other burden because Jesus is enough. In fact, anything else just weighs you down. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Last week, I had the privilege to go on the second of the Seeds Men's Trek. I'm sure some of you might have seen some pictures on Facebook. And I led a team of six guys who were great, and we had a really great time. And these guys I led through some difficult terrain over 5 days, more than 85 kilometres. And I want to say I delivered them back to their hotel room without a blister on their soles. Okay? They were... went back for that first shower after 5 days and were delighted, all safe, back to their households. And I want to just acknowledge how they treated me and how they cared for me in that time. And they gave me a very precious gift, which I only discovered when I got back home. And I brought it here to share with you today because you can appreciate what it's like when you've got a backpack and you've got a gift in your backpack. And I want to thank Paul Neild, Brenton Greer, who's going very red over there, and I've seen some others who are here too, for the addition to my already heavy backpack. And I encourage anybody here to come and have a pick it up a little bit later. I want to say to you, don't be like the Seeds Trek men. You don't need to add anything to the essentials. You see, Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. And I encourage you to follow him as we wind up this Lenten series with all your heart. Let me say a prayer. We thank you, God. You are so good to us. You deliver to us all that we need and so much more. There's so much depth to your character that we don't even fully understand it. But those small bits that we do, we say thank you. We thank you that you embrace us, that you call us your own, that we are your child, that you give us a new identity, a new set of clothes to put on in order to live your life, and help us to live now for eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.